Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, how we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today among your people. How we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to worship your holy and awesome name. We pray that, Lord, in these next few minutes, you might give us once again focus upon the Word of God, that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would apply it to our hearts. Lord, that you would remind us of the importance of the work that we do. Lord, help us to honor you, not just in our worship, but in our work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 3. I sort of alluded to this passage earlier, but I did want to come back to this. It's always interesting as I interact with people as a pastor to see how often there's a disconnect between the New Testament and the full expression of the covenant of grace in the New Covenant and the older administration of the covenant of grace in the various historical covenants that formed and shaped the people of God in the old covenant. And so I think it's really important for us as we look at Proverbs today to think about, okay, and all of these things are finding expression in a variety of ways in the new covenant. And this is one example today. James 3, we're going to begin reading at verse 13. And I would like you to note here that there are two kinds of wisdom. There is a wisdom that is from above. Okay, remember, wisdom is not invented. Knowledge is not invented. It is revealed. It is imparted. Okay, so a wisdom that comes from above is imparted. How is it imparted? That's a tremendously important question that I believe the Reformed Church has a great answer to. How is it imparted? Through the Word of God, we call it special revelation, and through the material universe, we call it general revelation. Do you have eyes to see general and special revelation? Have you integrated in your thinking the wisdom required to rightly interpret the Word of God and to rightly interpret the world around you? We're going to go today in the direction of vocation, of jobs, of work. And there's some tremendous things there. So notice there's a wisdom from above, but there's also another kind of wisdom here. Look at verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is three words: earthly, unspiritual, and then a very interesting word, demonic. Think about the wisdom of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So notice those things. And then as we go then into chapter 4, we're going to read down through verse 10. And notice that then there's a working out of this true wisdom in terms of relationships with other people. So let's read. I'll begin at James 3, beginning at verse 13. So hear the word of God. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Underline that if you don't have it underlined in your Bible. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of God. And let's go ahead and take our Bibles, and we're going to be reading the next section today in Proverbs 22. And again, I wanted to just take just a moment and connect this with the overarching structure of the book of Proverbs up to this point. I'm not going to go all the way because I haven't myself finished studying all of the book of Proverbs in this regard. But I want to remind you that in Proverbs chapter 1, you have 7 verses of introduction that really are the thematic statement of all the book of Proverbs. And then from Proverbs 1:8 through the end of chapter 9, you have, and there's different ways that commentators understand how many, but you have these fatherly discourses. And over again it's saying, my son, my son, my son. And this is where we learn the beauty of wisdom. Wisdom is presented, is personified in that section. A lot of very practical, but more extended discourses as a father is speaking to his son. And then beginning in Proverbs 10:1, then you have what I like to call the Solomonic one-liners. If you go through them, almost all of the Proverbs in there are one sentence long. And it's just a proverb about this, and a proverb about this, and a proverb about this. And you can begin to see there's some structure to it. But sometimes, I was just scratching my head. Now, why did he put that one beside that one? And trying to think through. And so in Topeka, we studied through, so from Proverbs 10 all the way to the middle of Proverbs 22. That's that second major section. And then today now with Proverbs 22:11, we looked at the introduction to what are called the words of the wise. And I'd like you to notice that then, at least in the ESV, between verse 21 and 22, there's a little break. And this is where now the 30 sayings of the wise begin. And so you can go through, and I've seen a few different ways to divide these up. But I did want to point out that you may find it helpful as you think about these yourself to use the little breakdown on the back of the bulletin sheet today. You'll notice if you look there that there's actually 34 sayings of the wise. And I wanted to point out why that's the case. If you go over to chapter 24 and verse 23, the ESV entitles this section, More Sayings of the Wise. And if you notice there in verse 23, these also are sayings of the wise. And then there's four more clear sections there. And so if you count these up all together, 34, that'll give you a good month of reading. So what I entitled this is The Words of the Wise, A Month of Wisdom from Proverbs. Now, I know most of you have learned there's 31 chapters in Proverbs. You can read one chapter. Yeah, okay, I'm seeing heads nodding. Read a chapter a day. You can also take this section of Proverbs and read one of the sayings of the wise every day for a month. So I wanted to just kind of give us that background. So let's go ahead and look here. I'd like to read the introduction again, but then we're going to go on today and read through the end of Proverbs 22. So we'll begin our reading at Proverbs 22 and verse 17. So once again, hear the word of the living God. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips, that your trust may be in the Lord. I have made them known to you today, even to you. Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you? Now, here's the sayings. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? Number four, do not move the ancient landmarks that your fathers have set. Number five, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. This is the word of God. So the question today that I want to ask, and I realize you don't have any particular notes here, so if you want to jot this down, just a couple things about the outline of the sermon here. The title that I've chosen is, How Then Should We Work? You may be familiar with Francis Schaeffer's famous title, How Then Should We Live? And I've seen that, there's actually a book by this title, but I've really thought about, okay, if all this is true that we just talked about this morning about wisdom, then how should we work? The person who's applying their heart to these words of the wise are not going to just receive head knowledge. I love it when I meet diligent students in schools, because those who are a little bit older, because they've had enough experience in life to realize you're not going to learn everything in the classroom. You're going to learn the theory in the classroom, and then you're going to put it to work. You're going to put it down in the trenches. One of the things I love about many of the Puritans is they understood the systematic framework of Reformed theology, but they also knew what it was like to live that theology in real, ordinary, normal life. There are theological nerds who get it stuck up in the cranium, and there are people who are living it out in the real, godly, and holy life. And so I hope that this sermon today kind of dovetails with this morning in terms of the practical questions. Okay, if all that's true, all that about these sayings, how then should we work? And the subtitle is, Five Moral Standards Ought to Shape Your Ambition. One of the things that I noticed as I looked through and thought about and prayed about these 30 sayings is that it really begins in a very practical place in terms of five principles that are pulling together what I guess I would call natural ambition. When you're young, you're an idealistic person. You want to succeed. You never think about the fact that you might fail, that you might hit a glass ceiling, that you might not be, you know, that you might not stand out among other peers who have the same training as you. In various ways, the Bible lays before us a roadmap of life. Think, for example, about Psalm 128. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. It has to do with your faith. You will eat of your hand's labor, like a vine with fruit abounding, and in your house your wife is found. Blessed is the one who sees Jerusalem prosper. It just kind of goes down. It's a roadmap of life as you read through Psalm 128. And I think this is the same. It begins with some very foundational things. Well, what I want to do today is we're going to actually look at these backwards. We're going to begin with number 5, and we're going to move back to number 1. So the first point today is the value of skillful labor. The value of skillful labor. Now, this is an interesting word that's used here in verse 29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. I want you to notice that the Bible does not squash ambition. It doesn't say, young people, you should aspire to be poor. It doesn't say you shouldn't try. You shouldn't be diligent in your work. But notice, and there's even one translation that translates this word as diligent. Do you see a man diligent in his labor? And that kind of changes what this is saying. And I don't believe that's the correct translation. I believe that the Bible is saying here, do you see a man skillful in his labor? Would you describe yourself as skillful? Do you aspire to be skillful in whatever work you do? Do you aspire to be skillful? Skillfulness requires effort. It requires ongoing training over a long period of time. It involves hard work. Exodus 20. We usually think of it as the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But remember, it's also the labor commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. I want us to see that skillful labor is the foundation of so many other moral instructions in the Bible. If you are not a diligent, hard, skillful laborer, so many of the blessings that the Bible promises to give to godly people will not come to pass. And how important it is that we build our lives around the skill of our hands or of our minds, around the education that it takes to gain those skills. We need to honor the fourth commandment by diligent and skilled labor. I like to always go back and remind myself, remind my children. Guys, remember, there are 3 creation ordinances. We need to remember that God made Adam and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. That work was there before sin. Second of all, God gave Adam the gift of the Sabbath day. Adam, be diligent, be skilled in your work for 6 days, and then remember, I have an appointment with you, and I'm going to come down and I'm going to walk with you, and we're going to communicate, and I'm going to convey my grace to you. The creation ordinance of the Sabbath. And the third, God knew that it was not good for man to be alone, and so he made a helper suitable for him, the ordinance of marriage. And so I want you to notice that work is not the result of the Ten Commandments being given. It's not as though people didn't work and then they started to work when the Ten Commandments were given. This is a creation ordinance that then God clarifies by his moral law, both the resting from it and the engagement in it. Skillful labor is the foundation of so many of the other blessings in life. So notice what it says. Do you see a man skillful in his work? Where would you go to find such a person? Skillful laborers get noticed. The amount they make per hour tends to go up. Skillful laborers are in short supply in many situations. We need to pray and ask the Lord to help us, to help our children, to help our sons and daughters, to help our moms and dads to be skillful workers. And notice what it says. He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Kings who have countries to run need skillful laborers. I always am interested as I read Proverbs and I think about it from the perspective. Imagine being Solomon. And all you have these administrative districts of your kingdom. Your kingdom is flourishing. I've been to Israel and I've seen some of the public works that Solomon was engaged in. He was building huge gate complexes in a number of key cities. He was building defensive fortresses. He was erecting a kingdom. And the legacy that Solomon bequeathed, particularly to the southern kingdom, would sustain that kingdom for centuries. Think about if you were building a society, if you were reforming a culture according to the word of God as a king, you would need a book like Proverbs to train people in how to be administrators, workers, judges, police officers, whatever, in that society. And when you begin to read Proverbs that way, you begin to see how what Solomon is doing is he's taking the moral law given at Mount Sinai and is applying it to the real life practices of people. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, rooted in the creation ordinance. Do you see a man skillful in his labor? He'll show up to work on time. He'll be diligent. He will have the unique skills necessary to be on the cutting edge of his vocation, whatever that may be. That kind of person, friends, is indispensable to the flourishing, whether it's of a town or a county, of a civilization, of a nation. Consider the value, the core value of skilled labor. Well then, let's build on that. Point number two, we go back in verse 28. So this is wise saying number four. Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. And I'd just like you to notice, again, we're thinking practically, we're thinking administratively here. This was a huge deal. I can prove it. The writer of this section, look over at chapter 23 and verse 10. This is a matter of 12 verses later. Look what it says. Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless. The exact same exhortation is given, although with a different purpose. Do not move the ancient landmarks. Imagine that you were a person in the nation of Israel, and that cornerstone that marked the edge of your property was just a little bit away from the water. And you thought, well, I'd like to be able to feed my sheep in that lake on my neighbor's property. I'll tell you what, I'll go out at night and we'll just kind of move that landmark over a little bit. What happens in a society where such theft takes place? Skillful work unfolds upon a level playing field. The second point is the foundation of property rights. And here, once again, Solomon is building upon the moral law of God. Deuteronomy 19:14 says, "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Because God owns the land, landmarks are sacred. When they are established, they define ownership. Think about how that fits with a just society. Now, in our day, we don't merely have a cornerstone, a property marker, but there's also, because of the work of surveying the land, we're able to go down to the county offices and we're able to look at the plat maps and see where the actual boundary lines are. Again, at the beginning, at the establishment of a civilization, that is a tremendously important element of that civilization flourishing. I've been told that the two most important things that happened in America that caused it to be able to become a nation, the nation that it did, was the surveying of the land, number one, and also the census that was taken that is taken every 10 years. That now the people who govern the society begin to be able to get their heads around who is it that we actually have as part of this nation, and to understand demographics and people groups and all that sort of thing. Consider that the foundation of property rights is one that is being eroded today, friends. Clear at the Supreme Court level. Property is yours until the government says it's not yours anymore. Consider that we are in many ways moving the ancient landmarks, whether physical or metaphorical, that our fathers have set up. That does not bode well for a culture. Young people, my burden for you is that you would understand that you are living in a day when things that have not moved for centuries are moving at alarming rates. We need to remember and we need to understand. We need to think strategically about why are these things happening. We need to have deep biblical convictions that will weather the storms that I'm afraid are coming upon us. The foundation of property rights is critical. Interestingly, the Westminster Larger Catechism points out this moving of landmarks as a key element of the Eighth Commandment. What are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment are theft, robbery, receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, or removing landmarks. So take some time to think about land that you own or land you'd like to own. And think about the integrity of that property. All right, so we have skillful labor. We have property rights. Now, number three. Look at wise saying number three, verses 26 and 27. Be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? The third point is the risk of offering securities. Now, I thought, I'm a pastor, I don't have that much money, at least relatively speaking. I thought, oh, I don't really have to deal with securities. I was actually preparing to preach this sermon the first time I ever did, and along came somebody and said, you know, I really need to have this thing. And the people who have it won't sell it to me because my credit is terrible. And so would you co-sign for me? And I said, what? Well, how much is it? Well, it's this much, and this needs to happen. And my mind immediately went to this verse. And I want you to notice that in this particular verse and throughout Proverbs, in quite a number of cases, the moral law is the foundation of the practical principle, but the principle itself is presented very pragmatically. Look at what it says here. Why should you not co-sign a loan? Because it's against, you know, and there can be all these moral foundations, and those are there. Look at what it says. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? The reason that you shouldn't co-sign a loan is because you don't want to lose your stuff. Because you are legally on the hook if you have put up security for a neighbor. Now, I think there's two elements in which we need to think about this. First of all, we need to think about it at the personal level. That we imperil our homes with a legally binding obligation if we put up security for someone else. Now, there are those whose job is to make bank loans, to put up security for a company that's beginning or some other thing. And so a general warning, and I don't know if there are any financiers in this church, but I've given this sermon where there are. And I believe this is a general warning to you that you can be pretty sure that you will lose somewhere along the way. These are the very kinds of things that were at play in our nation as home loans were going into default. And suddenly it mattered a tremendous amount what ratio of cash on hand versus the security commitments that we've made these different banks had. And friends, we can just be sure because of human nature that if you put out your money, if you put a pledge, if you put up security for your neighbor, the day will come when that will not be repaid. We need to think carefully about this. And so again, I want you to see the building that's going on here. The skillful labor within the context of property rights that leads then to securities. Security is needed if you're going to have a culture that flourishes. To have capital to produce new wealth and to employ new people, that takes a lot of work. But the business of securities involves a great deal of risk. And so remember that when you put your name, when you sign your name, you're taking on a level of risk. You need to assess that risk. I'm reminded when our family moved to Topeka. We lived in a rental house for a while, and then we finally bought our home. And our realtor had said, "Now, at some point, you're going to be signing all these things, but I'm going to bring out, they call it the heart attack form. And it's going to be on one piece of paper, all the finances, and it's all going to come down, and you're going to see how much you actually are required by law to pay." And when I saw it, I felt my heart physically palpitate in my chest, and I said, "Oh my goodness." And somebody put up security for me. And I don't want that guy to lose his pillow from under his head. We need to think, friends, remember that banks are not people. People are behind the banks in which around which we function. Whether you're on the giving end of securities or whether you're on the receiving end, we need to see the strategic importance of them and the risk involved in them. Well, this leads us forward. As someone is skillful in their work, living within the framework of private property rights, as they're building their life, their professional life, there's the temptation to begin to associate with people of less than savory character. Look at the fourth one here today in verse 24. Again, remember, this is a wise sage giving in little bites sayings of wisdom that ought to mold and shape the lives of those who live soli Deo Gloria, who live for the glory of God and not for themselves. Remember that they're rooted in the moral law, but there is a pragmatic element of everything that's going on here. Verse 24. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. The dangers of an angry man. Fits of anger are closely related to idolatry about success. Friends, there's nothing wrong with desiring certain things, but take heed to how much you desire any given created thing. For that desire has the potential to become a bucking, raging demon in your soul. It is dangerous to be associated with someone who has given their heart to a controlling thing in their life that now causes them to be angry. Well, this leads us then quickly to the fifth point, the Christian antidote to greed. What is the antidote to all of these things? I'll look at verses 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. The antidote to greed is to remember that the Lord owns it all, that the Lord is ruling in the affairs of men, that he will rob of life those who rob the poor. There's a framework that I think this is the beginning and the picture frame, if you will, around all 30 of these sayings of the wise. And it has to do, number one, notice God's compassion for the poor. And it has, number two, with the principle of judgment. The Lord will plead their cause in court. In an official capacity, he will plead their cause. We see this when Jesus speaks of separating the sheep from the goats and the basis of the goats being moved, removed from his sight is that they did not have compassion. They did not have compassion for those around them. So we ought to honor the reign of Christ. We ought to recognize the reality of the final judgment. And our ambition ought to be tempered. It ought to be focused. It ought to be refined by the Word of God, the moral law of God, the creation ordinances of God, and a confidence in God's sovereign reign and governance in the affairs of men. The larger catechism says this. It says, the duties required in the eighth commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due, restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others, moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods, a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose of the things which are necessary and convenient for the sustention of our nature and suitable to our condition. It goes on, but those are a few of the things that the eighth commandment requires as we live in the light that God owns everything and we are his stewards. Well, these are a few things to consider here. And I would encourage you to work your way through as you have the opportunity through these other 30 sayings of the wise. But how we can thank the Lord that He doesn't call us to go live on a mountain in abject poverty. But what He does call us to do is to live within the framework that He Himself has established in His Word. Let us pray together. O Lord, how we thank you that you answer the question, how then should we work? We thank you for the application of your moral law to the practical lives of your people. Lord, we ask that you would bless us. Lord, as we enjoy the rest of this Sabbath day, thank you, Lord, that we can be with your people. Thank you that we can feed upon your word. Thank you that we can behold your glory. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, to be strengthened as we go forth to our work tomorrow, that we might live with the glory of God in our minds and in our hearts. Lord, help us to not be afraid to take stands of conviction in a merely pragmatic marketplace. Lord, help us to know how to point people to you in all that we do. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.